We're ready to get underway. This morning we're going to be studying chapter 10 of Romans, and there are still a few of the worksheets for today back there, and then the one for the first part of chapter 11 is back there. You should have picked one of those up. We'll get the sign-in sheet underway here. Don't forget that. All right. The Wednesday night through the Bible class is studying the Passion of our Lord in Matthew. It just works out. And at the same time, this movie is coming out, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And we talked about going to see the movie together, and then maybe spending some time discussing it afterwards, and decided that we would extend that invitation to the congregation. I thought the pastor's sermon today about words and pictures was thought-provoking for looking at this movie, but I don't want to shoot the wad there ahead of time. All the powder is gone. I think that many of us are, we're not urging anyone to go and see the movie. If they don't want to see the movie, that's fine. But many, I think, are planning to go. So we've gone out a little ways to Sunday the 14th. We're going at 2 o'clock. That first showing is cheap. It's $6. Otherwise, it's $9. So if you sign up, we can get a ticket in advance. We may still have to worry. Some of the whole weekend performances this weekend are sold out. You can't, if you go there to see the movie, you're not going to see it. So there are going to be a lot of people seeing this. So we think that by the 14th, but we could even run into a problem. And if we can't get tickets for everyone, we'll just probably decide to wait a week. Otherwise, we're planning on the 14th. Have maybe order pizza afterwards and then have a discussion of the movie. All right. Today we're looking at the middle of the three chapters where Paul talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. It occurred to me early this morning, I was just reading over as I usually do, you know, to kind of refresh my memory and get back into it, because you're working during the week on the chapter ahead, and now you got to get back into this one. But it occurred to me that we might very well look at this section and say, you know what, and I've done this in the past, this is one of the least interesting parts of Romans. It's not, you know, chapter 3 with its wonderful discussion of the relationship between the law and the gospel and the righteousness of Christ that's apart from us. It's about a problem that the early Christian church had. And we may see that problem in kind of a ghetto. You know, well, Jews and Gentiles, I mean, it's kind of on our minds because there's this big brouhaha about, with regard to the Passion of the Christ, as to whose fault it is that Christ was crucified. What a useless argument, you know, because everyone is involved. But you know, we may say to ourselves, well, does the Jewish Christian thing that Paul is talking about have any meaning for us today? Well, it doesn't have the impact that it had in Paul's day. I mean, every congregation that Paul established was made up of some Jews and probably mostly Jews. It's kind of a guess. I mean, it's hard to say. I mean, and it probably depends on where the city was. Some had more Gentiles than others. But it was a hot button issue because a major part of the church. And how are we going to deal with this? If I've observed the covenant of God, you know, it's easy for us New Testament Christians to say, well, that's the law. You know, we're into the gospel. Well, the covenant that God made with his people in the Old Testament was not law. It was law and gospel. I mean, this is how you knew of God's mercy, in the temple, in those sacrifices, in all the prophecies of the coming Messiah. I mean, you grew up with those promises. and it was just a part of your life. Now here comes the Lord, and he says that the gospel, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Well, how can you make a disciple of all those Gentile nations without circumcising them? I mean, we are the circumcision. They are the uncircumcision. So here comes Jesus with this change, and his disciples are reflecting that. And the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he seems to be saying to them, well, all the tough stuff is by, you know, is really all those things about the diet and washing. Every time you turned around, you were unclean. You had to wash yourself. Just all these various things that affected every part of your life. And the sacrifices. The sacrifices were the lifeblood of the children of Israel. It was the very heart of their faith. And now they're a part of the past, and the Gentiles aren't doing sacrifices at all. Well, of course, it's fulfilled in Christ, but it's a very hard thing to do. And it was difficult for the early Christians to deal with it. It seemed to the Jewish Christians as if Paul was a liberal. You know, he just wants to make it easy for people to get in. Dave, yeah, question?
Your description of how the Jews, how difficult it was for them to change from their history of sacrifices and all of the rituals they had. But they weren't they all looking forward to the Savior, to the promise? And if they believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, wouldn't that really affect their mindset?
Were they all looking forward? Well, all who were faithful in Israel certainly were. And all were in one way or another. Whether they understood who the Messiah was appropriately or not was another matter. Does it change? Sure it does. But I think we underestimate, if you're doing something a certain way in your whole life, it's part of who you are. It has distinguished you from everyone else on the earth for all of your life, and it goes back for generations, and all of a sudden the Messiah comes. And I don't want to take away, I think for Peter, obviously, you know, who do men say that I am? And, you know, various answers. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, if you're the Christ and the Son of the living God, then what you say changes things. And it did. But even though God granted Peter a vision, and you know, after Jesus' ascension and resurrection and ascension, Peter goes to Joppa on the coast to a Gentile's home. And in the course of going there, God gives him this picture of a net that is comes down, and it's filled with all kinds of animals, and God says, take and eat, but there's unclean animals in there. And Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten an unclean animal in my life. But he does it because the Lord commanded it, you know, and that's okay, that's it. But then, as the time goes by, all of a sudden we see Paul having difficulty with Peter a couple of decades later. I guess I'd have to sit down and figure out the amount of time. I'm guessing, right? It just isn't hitting me off the top. But sometime later, Peter has to say, Paul has to say to Peter, you know, you're going along with these Jewish Christians who are saying that you have to keep the covenant, and through the covenant to get to Christ. Well, today, Paul is going to say that Jesus is the end of the covenant, of the law, the end of the law for salvation. So that was a hard thing, and I don't think we should underestimate it. I think that the early Christians rejoiced that Jesus was the sacrifice that ended sacrifices, and they could grasp that circumcision had come to an end, that it was a sign of a Messiah that was to be born. But, you know, Just think of things that are part of our life that are difficult to change. Unfortunately, we're not faced with a situation in which you have a new covenant, you know. But I'll bet that right after Judgment Day, you know, those who are on the right will enter into the inheritance prepared. I suspect there's going to be a lot of adjustments. It'll be different than the adjustments in the past, because the adjustments that the Jews had to make at the time of Jesus, who were believers in the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, were affected by the fact that they were also sinners. They were struggling with their sinful nature. And in heaven, we won't have to do that. But, you know, things are going to be different, and I don't know how much of an adjustment that'll be. It's certainly, I think we're looking forward to it. But so were the children of Israel. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and this wonderful new kingdom that was going to come. And then all of a sudden, all these things that make you comfortable, that were just a part of your life, are gone. God didn't say, you have to give them up. You know, you have to think properly. Paul went toward the end of his life to Jerusalem. It's when he was first put in prison and then finally sent to Rome. He was on his way to celebrate the Passover. He would have brought a lamb, you know. He wouldn't have thought that lamb wasn't fulfilled. It would have pointed him to Christ. But God never said to the Jewish people, you have to stop being Jews. You know, you have to stop doing what you're... But he did say to the Gentiles, you don't have to become something that you're not. So, I think it's gone around, right? All right, well, that gets us into the feeling a little bit. So now let's talk about this. Chapter 10, brothers, Paul says, and he's addressing specifically his fellow Jewish believers. It's addressed to the whole congregation, but he's especially thinking of the Jewish believers. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Just like his heart's desire and prayer to God was that all men would come to know the gospel. But, you know, who can tell you that you've got bad breath? Or you need to use a little more deodorant or something like that? A friend. And yeah, maybe not, but certainly needs to be a friend. Paul is a Jew. Who better to say these things that need to be said than someone who understood and understands where they come from and what their difficulties were? So he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. Well, if they're zealous for God, then they're fine, aren't they? Yeah, the 21st century would like to say, yeah, because it's all feelings. If they're zealous for God, what more can you ask for? I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. That's what they didn't know. They should have. They should have realized from their whole history that the children of Israel never produced the faithfulness to the covenant that would have brought God's blessing on them. Remember that the covenant God made with Abraham had no side for Abraham. God walked through those sacrifices that were divided by himself. He didn't walk with Abraham. And that covenant that's the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve and Noah before them. Now comes the covenant that God makes through Moses. This is a two-sided covenant. Now there's a part for Israel to keep, not to be saved, but to receive God's blessings as a nation. And the Lord says, if you keep the commands that I give you, If you walk in my ways, then your sheep will have lambs, your wives will have children, the rain will fall, your enemies will be defeated. I will stand by you. But they never kept that promise. Thank goodness for us, the promise that God made with Abraham 480 years before was one-sided. So they should have understood that. They should have known the righteousness that comes from God, but they didn't. And so come along the Pharisees. Pharisee means separated one. And the Pharisees came from, we can't get into all the history, but the period of the Maccabees. There was a brief period of time in the intertestamental period when people faithful to the covenant ruled Israel. Not long, didn't last long. That's where the Hanukkah stories come from, and so forth, the period of the Maccabees. But out of them came the Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, people set apart from all the ordinary people in the nation who were compromising. We've got to stop doing that. That's been the problem from before. You had the Sadducees who only liked Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Why? Because they didn't like what the prophets said. The prophets said that you have to keep those first five books, and the Sadducees weren't interested in that. They were the ruling group. So they were Jews, but they liked making their compromises. The Pharisees are the good guys. Jesus had a lot of problems with them. But they were the people who thought that you ought to take the covenant seriously. And they call themselves the separated ones because you got to pull away. You can't be a part of this compromise. But they never got it. At least many of them didn't. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God. And since they did not know that, they sought to establish their own. If we keep the covenant, then the Messiah will come. That's how it will happen. So it really is dependent. The scripture says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Not when the children of Israel had shaped up, like the Pharisees said. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, how do you submit to God's righteousness? Okay, Betty?
You have to give up the idea that you can do it yourself.
Okay, but, yes, okay, that's a correct answer. Let's make it positive. What do you do to submit to God's righteousness? How do you do that? Okay, Jason?
Excuse me, I would say that you have to trust God.
I think that we need to put it in the time of Paul and the New Testament. You're right. You have to trust in God, but you have to...
Trust that, that Jesus would die and save you. Jesus is the source of salvation.
Correct. And in Jewish terms, Jesus is the Messiah. And you have to understand who the Messiah is, not have your own idea. Look at Jesus' own disciples didn't get it. They thought they could not imagine that Jesus would die. They were flummoxed by his talking about dying. Peter said, Lord, stop talking that way. You know, and he said that who was going to kill him? Well, he said that later on, yeah. That was right up at the... But when months before, he said who would kill him. And it was not the Jews.
Didn't he say it was mankind in general?
Well, that's true, but that's not... Who did he say would kill him? He told them how he would die, and that said who would kill him. Because... he would be crucified. Well, the Jews would never crucify anyone. That was absolute. I mean, no matter how much they hated him, they wouldn't crucify him. That was something the Romans did. So, I don't know, when we get to the movie, I really don't care about that issue. There's a big thing about how you should draw Pontius Pilate, you know. What it's like, what kind of a schmuck is he, you know? I'm not sure what kind he is. But, you know, it's not really about Pontius Pilate. But he said that the Romans would kill, the Romans are going to kill the Messiah? What kind of Messiah is that? The Messiah came. The people in Israel in the time of Jesus thought that the Messiah was coming. They really did. Because never before in the history of God's people, at least in the view of people who lived at that time, was there ever so serious a threat to the religion of God's people, to Judaism, as there was in Rome. Do you know why? Why did faithful Jews, why were they so afraid of the Romans, and why did they hate them so much? Or hate, I don't know if that's the right word, they were afraid of them. Because, yes?
Well, I think that they were afraid because they were the Romans would take away their center of worship.
Oh, they probably worried about that, but you know, the Romans had a history, take away the temple. But the Romans had a history of leaving people alone. The Romans let people run their own affairs. They just wanted, you know, the Praetorium where Julius Caesar, where Pontius Pilate was, they built that like 1 foot higher than the temple. It was right next to the temple. And that's the Romans, you know. But they didn't. I don't think that they worried that they would destroy the temple. Yes, that's exactly it. The Romans were coming with trade, with prosperity, I want to say technology, I don't know if that's right, but new things that would be attractive to your children. You know, how are you going to keep them down on the farm once they've seen Paris? That kind of thing. And the Jews had always, remember the Pharisees, the separate ones, we stay separate. Well, what does Rome do? It plows through the Cephala, the coastal plain was covered by these trees that were thick. It to clear an acre of was an enormous task. What do the Romans do? They punch a huge road right through there to Caesarea Philippi, open that right up to Jerusalem. You know. So they were afraid, and everyone is hoping that the Messiah will come. We're going to lose it all together here. Well, it was the time for the Messiah to come, but little did they know that God was going to use what the Romans brought to spread the gospel. God had a completely different way of looking at things, which is often the case. You look at the situation and you say, well, if God doesn't stop this or do something about this, then we're done. Well, don't underestimate God, you know. So they were afraid and they were looking for the Messiah. But they lost it because Jesus was not the Messiah that they were expecting. And he dies on the cross. I mean, that's a stumbling block to the Jews, yes.
What's the problem feeling amongst the Jews that the Messiah was going to be a religious, political leader versus a saint?
Who are the Jews?
In Jerusalem, that whole area.
In New Testament days?
Yeah. They were expecting a David, if you want, another religious political leader.
Sure. But Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say make Jews of all nations. Well, before salvation in the Old Testament, salvation was from the Jews. I mean, if you didn't become circumcised and become a part of the Jewish community, you were a Gentile. That was the only choice. The Savior comes and he's completely changing that. You can see it through the whole Testament. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The Psalms are full of the fact that God is going to reach out to all the nations of the world. The story of Jonah is a story to teach the children of Israel not to be so insular, you know, and to realize the power of the gospel even outside the confines of their nation. But that's what it was in the Old Testament, and making those changes is very, very difficult. So it was not that surprising that they had a righteousness of their own. So they did not submit to God's righteousness because they sought to establish their own. Now look at verse 4. The Messiah, Christos, the Anointed One, Moshiach in Hebrew, the Anointed One, it's just different words for, different names for the same word. The Messiah, the Christ, is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, what are the two meanings of the end that are possible here? The end of the law can obviously mean that kind of gets at both. Fulfillment gets at both the end and
the beginning of a New Testament.
Well, but end doesn't say a beginning. End has two meanings.
It's over, it's finished.
That's one. It's over, it's done. The end of the law. But the other meaning of end.
The objective.
Yeah, the objective. The word in Greek has, and I think Paul intends it to take it both ways. Take it for all the meaning of the world. It is the end of the law. In New Testament terms, we immediately think it's the end of God's condemning law. But the word law, it's the end of the law. That's the Torah. That's the covenant that God made with his people. And the end of that is Christ. The purpose and function of that whole covenant was to end up in Christ and then come to an end. Both. Alright, well, now he's right down to it though, isn't it? See? It's decision time. You either follow the covenant of the law, the Torah, or you accept Jesus. And if you want to continue your Jewish ways, fine. Paul's going to deal with that later on in the chapter. What about those who honor the Sabbath? What about those who don't? And he talks about that. So he looks at Jews one way and he looks at Gentiles another way, appropriately. But here, even though you may wish to continue your Jewish ways because I just can't eat pork, you know, well, does the coming of Christ demand that you now eat pork? No. It just says don't impose anything that isn't freedom in Christ on anyone else. And the Gentiles are urged not to go out of their way, if you will, to offend the Jews. You know, it's Paul's way of describing how to get along with a controversy or a difficulty that can't clearly be settled, you know, according to God's word, where human nature comes, most of our, rarely do you have a dispute in a Christian church where one person is simply wrong, you know, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, we're not going to be torn apart by that, are we? We really feel badly about that, but you know, you need to find someplace else because here Jesus is the Messiah. That's it. But that's not the kind of disputes that usually arise. They are ones where somebody said something and they took it wrong and they get offended and somebody doesn't consider the feelings of others. And so Paul is kind of teaching us to settle things, you know, don't duck the issue, and he certainly doesn't. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Faith in Christ The Gentiles are all that the Jews ever were. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. And this is a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5. Your Bibles will give the different places. The man who does these things, having just spelled out what the requirements are, will live by them. That Moses says that. That's the righteousness that is by the law. You do the law and you live by them. Jesus said exactly the same thing to the rich young man. What's written in the law? And he tells what's written in the law. And Jesus says, do these. And he says, I've done them. And Jesus loved him. But the problem is, of course, it doesn't work. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now notice that these references are from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. There are three of them there. And there's an allusion too, in addition to a direct quote. So what Paul is saying is there always was the righteousness that is by faith in the Old Testament. This isn't something that's new that suddenly has sprung upon us, like it's Paul's idea or even Christ's idea. Do not say, the scripture says in Deuteronomy, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? As if you had to go up to heaven to get the answer, get things sorted out. Don't say that. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, because what else are you going to do up there? You're certainly not going to make up your own salvation up there. The only reason you would go up there would be to find the Messiah. Well, you don't have to do that because...
He's going to come.
Well, he's going to come, and now he came. He came down. God brings salvation to us. So don't say who will ascend into heaven. That's what Moses says. Paul adds in parentheses, that's why the editors put it in parentheses, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? Now, it's interesting. I think Paul takes a little freedom here. It says in Deuteronomy, who will go across the river? And because Paul had the up into heaven, he wants to have the down, so he says, who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, he's sticking with the same idea. Yes?
Well, in Deuteronomy, it's referring to ascending into heaven and then going across waters to get the commands and decrees from God.
Yes.
Oh,
well, okay, all right, that's a good point. It says the commands and decrees, but you know, you're not Jewish. You did not grow up speaking Hebrew, and so when we hear commands, we think of the law or the Ten Commandments, right? The law is the covenant that God made with his people, the essence of which was the promised seed. So if you take that only to mean the things that God said you must do, then you've missed the point. And the Torah refers also to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law and the prophets. And in the New Testament, and the reason that we have this law gospel opposite thing is because of the Pharisees. Because Paul, in Romans, has to deal with people who are saying that by keeping the commands that God gives, you can do what you need to do. And now the law that is the covenant of grace and mercy that God gives to his people is changed by the Pharisees into the opposite of the gospel. And you can't do that. In Psalm 119, every verse except two of those 176 verses has a synonym for the covenant. And it says all kinds of things. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By keeping God's commandments. Well, do you think that faithful Jewish Christians, long or Israelites, Jew is a word that's New Testament, that they believe that you could cleanse your way by shaping up? You know, how can a young man cleanse his way? By listening to the covenant, by depending on God's grace and mercy, you know, and the coming Messiah. So that's just the way we, now some Jews didn't properly understand that, but it's clear in the scripture. I mean, the Old Testament is not, they just got carried away in their desire, in Paul's phrase, to establish a righteousness of their own. And they distorted the word. All right, so but Paul likes this idea of ascend up to heaven or descend into the deep. And there he's at least justified, because what does the deep mean?
Hell.
No, it doesn't mean hell. I mean, that's not where the word comes from. That's what he's alluding to. It means, well, go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void and empty, and darkness was on the face of the waters. That's the word, the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. They were landlubbers. and the depths of the ocean, hey, that's where you don't know. And so it's an allusion to the same thing. So to bring Christ up from the dead, like Gehenna, the grave. But what does it say? It does not, the righteousness that is by faith does not says, do not say this. But then in verse 8, what does it say? Well, again, this is a quote from Deuteronomy. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That's the gospel. The covenant that God made with his people, that's what the scripture says. It's near you. God came to you. God brought the his grace and mercy to you. So the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. New Testament Christians have great discussions on this verse, because it seems to many people that it ought to say first in your heart and then in your mouth. And it says it the wrong way. Oh my goodness, you can't believe the discussions that go on with this one. But all you have to think is, this is Hebrew, and what do Hebrew people like to do? Think of the Psalms, think of the prophets, yes. Parallelism. It's two ways of saying the same thing. It's not an argument about which is first. If presumably, if you say it, it's in your heart. If you're a phony, well, fine, but that's not the point here. So it's just Hebrew parallelism. The word is near you, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. That was the way Moses spoke. It was natural for him to say that. Now he spells that out. That is, what is in your mouth and in your heart? The word of faith that we are proclaiming. The word of faith. Salvation is by trusting in God. Everything is by trusting in God. Overcoming temptation. How do you overcome temptation? You can go down to the Christian bookstore and get all kinds of do-it-yourself books about how to steel up your will, be deep in prayer, and you know, maybe a eight-point plan for defeating temptation. What you need is trust, a relationship with Jesus. That is how you defeat temptation, how you do anything in the Christian faith. The word is near you. And what is it? It's the word of faith. Trust in God. changes everything. Trust in God changes you from have to want to. That, the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, and again, people, well, it ought to say, believe in your heart, and then confess with your mouth. I think Paul would, we said that to Paul. You didn't say that right, you know. He would look at you like, who let this guy in here? This guy doesn't get it here. Right, it's just parallelism. So I don't, it's not one before the other. That's Western thinking. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Trust does it. Where's keeping the law? Keeping all the provisions of the law isn't here. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Now he turns it around. That's another literary device to make things in an X where you have one order, then you turn them around. It's constant in the scriptures. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. They are both the same thing. You can't be saved by talking the talk and not walking the walk, because Paul said, with your mouth you are saved. That's not the point that he's making. Verse 11, as the scripture says, this is a quote from Isaiah 28, and he quoted this in chapter 9. So this is the second time that he has quoted this verse. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So if you trust in Jesus, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Because with the coming of Jesus, we've reached the end of the law, the culmination of the law, the end of it. It's over with. It's reached its purpose. Verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That was a hard one to swallow. No difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 11. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he quotes another familiar verse from the scripture from Joel chapter 2. So what he is saying to Jewish Christians, or those who are, well, to the Jewish Christians is, you're right in your faith. You're right to see Jesus Christ, but you have to see that the Gentiles do not need to become Jews. In Christ, they are everything. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul, there's a series of four questions now, beginning in verse 14, that are intended to make sure that everyone understands that God does this. So, how then, he says, can they call on the one they have not believed on? Now, see, that's the starting point, because in verse 13 he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? So he's going to start where these Gentiles are. They are calling on the name of the Lord. They are trusting in the Lord. And he's going to go back through the process of how they got there in order to show that God did it. That it was always God who was behind everything. So how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Well, they can't believe in someone that they haven't heard of. Well, but how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And over again, the assumed answer in the rhetorical questions is they can't. How can they? They can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So now we got from God sending people to preach the gospel so they could hear it and believe it. And that's the connection between the Gentile and God. In other words, in this whole process, which you know is true, you cannot believe in someone, you cannot call in someone whom you don't believe in, you cannot believe in someone you've never heard of, you can't hear unless someone preaches, and no one will preach unless they're sent. As it is written, the Apostle Paul now says, again quoting Isaiah, this time chapter 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So you see, everything happened exactly the way God intended it, so there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was in the Old Testament, because Christ had not yet come. And so where could you find Christ except in those sacrifices of the temple? But now Christ is here, and Christ has no intention of limiting the salvation that he intends to be a light for all the Gentiles to the people of Israel. But it's hard for Israelites to get that. Paul certainly had difficulty. Of all the people who would have understood how Jews felt, Paul was it. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of
Benjamin.
Who were the two faithful tribes? Benjamin and Judah. They really became one tribe, Judah. So he had, you know, he wasn't from the tribe of Dan. Those are kind of second-class Jews. Or Ephraim or Manasseh, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin. Yes.
They weren't Jews, they were Israelites.
Well, yes, okay. But we got to watch the word Jews. Yeah. The whole phrase Jews, for instance, if you read the Gospel of John, you have to understand that the word Jews means the leading citizens of Jerusalem, the ones who were in charge of the temple worship. They are the Jews. And they are opposed to Jesus Christ. And that, so that, you know, where you have to understand what words mean within the context that they come. So oftentimes that causes all kinds of problems because we take statements from the Bible and because it says the Jews and we apply them to the Jews today. Well, that's absolutely invalid. There is no such thing as the way to put it is the Jews then are different. Peter, James, and John from Galilee would not have regarded themselves as Jews unless they were talking to a Gentile. So, when, you know, you may say, well, words ought to mean one thing. Well, in English, I should sit down and think about this, but we have words that have all kinds of meanings, you know. We don't even spell them differently. L-E-A-D. What does that mean? Yeah, right. Okay, well, just be careful. Just don't, when you talk about the whole question, like with this movie and so forth, of Jews, don't connect that with the scripture. The nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of anything in the Bible. They're sticking up a wall. Is that God's wall? I don't even think that's a question to ask. They're building a wall, right or wrong. Oh, whoops, careful there. Okay.
Mouse.
Somebody will swing here. All right. Okay. What a wonderful quote. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's God who brought this good news. And he sent them, they preached, people heard, they believed, and then they called on the name of the Lord. Just as Joel said they would. But not all the Israelites, verse 16, accepted the good news. So God wanted the good news to go out, but not all the Israelites accepted it. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? That's right before Isaiah 53. You know, he was bruised for our transgressions. Who has accepted our report? People are not listening to the Messiah. Verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. If you don't hear the message, you're not going to believe. who has believed our message, the ones who heard it. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Don't separate the message from the Messiah. They are one and the same. In fact, Jesus is the Word made flesh. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Look at what the scripture says. Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The gospel goes out. They heard it. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? We're going from the greater now to the lesser. Let's do it first. And then really, I suppose I'm not saying that right. The argument is from the lesser to the greater in this, that if the Gentiles understood it, then certainly the Jews should have understood it. And the Old Testament assumes that. It says, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, talking to his people, I will make you envious by those that you consider not a nation, because they're not Jews. But you won't listen, so I'm going to make you envious because those that you regard as not a nation will listen when you don't. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So you've got all those nations out there to whom the gospel didn't come, and God says, I'm going to make you envious and make you angry because they get it and you don't, and so you become angry. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Well, who are the ones who did not seek the Lord? The Gentiles, right. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, and here now his argument goes from the people who you wouldn't expect to understand, so that those who you do expect to understand have no excuse, because the question is, did Israel not understand? And the answer is, yes, they did. They understood it. They just didn't believe it. And that was the problem. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. So that's what Paul is talking about. All right, how are we doing? Well, we've got a little bit of time there. We're going to look at chapter 11 to see how Paul views what will happen with the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what chapter 11 is. And then, and that's quite a long chapter. And, well, it's got lots of wonderful things to talk about there. Chapter 12 starts a new section that goes, the major section goes to the end of the letter. And now he's talking about Christian life. So in the first part, first eight chapters, it was about the righteousness of God, how all of us are sinners, have no righteousness, but God gives it. And now, beginning in chapter 12, he talks about how we ought to live our lives in Christian freedom and so forth. So, all right. Any questions? We've got a little bit of time. Let's take it. Yes, Ray?
Earlier you mentioned Torah. If I were going to present a Jewish church, ask to see Torah, what is it that they would show me?
They would show you Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Might be a scroll. They do have scrolls in the synagogues, but and they might show you that if you ask, if you came in and said, you know, I'm a Gentile and I would like to know what the Torah is. Well, they'd pull it out and say, this is the Torah. It's the words of Moses. But it is also refers to the essence of what that is. And the essence of that is the covenant that God made with his people. That's what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are about. They are God's explanation through Moses of how the children of Israel ended up being God's people.
Then the explanation, what's the document
that the
explanation
that we
use to explain why
they do? Oh, they're different. Oh, can I remember? Well, first of all, you should understand that the the Psalms, the poetical portions of the scripture, and the prophets are God's explication of what his covenant means for his people. But then in the years already in the intertestamentary period, and then in the years the rabbinical movement was really beginning to get underway in the time of Jesus, full blown. And why can't I think? The words are escaping me. They're familiar words to you. They're all Haggadoth, but that's not the. There are all kinds of. I just can't think of the term. It just escapes me right now. For all of the writings of the rabbis, but all of those date to 100 years before the Talmud. Yes, thank you. Talmud, right? The Kabbalah. The Talmud is the biggest one. Those are rabbinical writings that date from the time of, well, approximately of Christ, a little bit earlier than that, and through then all the years afterwards. See, the separation of the Messiah, Christians separating from Judaism, took them away from all the writings of the Talmud. But the Christians were never very much influenced by those, because Jesus made clear that he had absolutely no interest in all of the different sects of Judaism. He only stuck with the scripture. And what did they say of him? He teaches as one who has authority. He didn't cite Rabbi so-and-so, which had already become the common thing, you know. You would cite these different rabbis to be on your side. Jesus was not interested in that. He only went back to the scriptures. And you have heard that it was said by them of old, you know, and then now you reinterpret that today, and that's baloney. So that's part of why Jesus ended up alone, because he rejected every school that might have embraced him. He blew off, including probably his hometown people. Of Nazareth, yeah. David, yes?
Would you amplify that Moses, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation?
Okay, the children of Israel would, they were the people of God, weren't they? There are no other people. There is no other nations. Nation. There is no other nation of God, but that's short for the other nations are the other people. I will make you envious by those. God was telling the children of Israel, you refuse to listen to my word, you will not remain faithful. I'm going to make you envious because the people who are the Gentiles are going to come in, and that's going to make you unhappy. And that's exactly what happened.
But did he ever give them a special status?
Who?
The non-Israelites, the people who were non-Israelite people?
Well, that's going to be chapter 11, where we're going to see clearly that who is Israel? The children of Abraham are the people who share the faith of Abraham. See, you could read, if you just casually read chapter 11, you can run into a situation where Paul seems to say that all Jews are going to return. They're going to become believers before the end of time. And the left behind crowd leaps on that. That's part of that whole thing. That's why what happens in Israel is so important. Because they believe in a literal fulfillment of what Paul says. So we're going to be looking next time at what he talks about to see, is that a valid interpretation? Are we listening to what Paul says? And I think you'll agree, well, as we go along, we just read it very carefully, who are the remnant of the Jews? They are the people who believe in Christ, if they're Jewish or not. But that's who the people of God are. So that, you are a chosen generation, Peter writes. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he's talking to Gentiles. And he's saying that everything that God said about his people in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, in the people of God. So the church is Israel. All right? So next time we'll be talking about some of those questions.